Greetings, welcome to the Dividing Line. Hopefully, my voice will survive there for a second, and we will keep streaming today. That's our goal. We will see. Rich is a little bit unhappy. He had to step down the, and the camera went back, zoomed back out again to where you don't like it. So, but he had to step down the bit rate or something, so it's not quite as fancy and schnazzy as he'd like it to be, but. Hey, I've never really wondered why anybody wants to watch me talking anyways, so it's only when we show stuff that really matters. So, the background's nice, except someone didn't turn the lava lamp on today, so it's just sitting back there doing nothing. I won't mention who was here to be able to do that, but it's just going to sit there, and eventually, about halfway through the program, it'll go, and it'll freeze, and it'll look really weird, but... It's just sort of how it works. Anyway, on the program today, we're going to open the phone lines here in a while. Haven't done that in a long, long time. And of course, we talked a great deal about, a bunch of things on the last program, including J.D. Greer's sermon. I've gotten some pushback on that from people who struggle with the category issue regarding... some sins are worse than others, that it's worse to murder someone than to steal their Coke. Just because both come from a corrupt nature and both result in punishment from God leads some people to think that that means they're equal with one another. So if you steal somebody's Coke, you might as well shoot them while you're at it. It's not really how things work. But anyway, we had that. And there's been a little bit more in the Anthony Bradley front in Twitter, and a few things like that. So lots of stuff that we can talk with you on the phone. But first, I want to do two things. We did not finish the first response to Stephen Anderson. Hopefully everybody has picked up on what that kind of discussion is going to actually look like. We're looking at basic fundamental things. We're covering some important issues in regards to the history of the Bible and things like that. It's really not about Stephen Anderson. It's about the issues that are being raised. But then I want to, in the first few minutes here, provide a brief commentary, not so much a review, but some thoughts on a recently published book that I have a feeling will be on the recommended reading list for every social justice gathering, every TGC, T4G get-together, everything the ERLC will publish. Everybody who's woke will be, Divided by Faith was their favorite book and still is in many ways. But now added to the list will be Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, which came out, about 2 weeks ago or so, I think, maybe three. Anyway, and I've read the book, and once I read the book, then I went to the TGC website because I had seen that there had a review had been written. Well, Samuel Say wrote a review very shortly after it came out, and I had seen that one, but I hadn't read the TGC one. And once I read it for myself, I wanted to see, would the reviewer for the Gospel Coalition note any of the issues that I myself noted? And of course they didn't. There was one mild, almost like, I have to include this so it sort of sounds like I actually am doing a review rather than just promoting this. There was one mild interaction at one point, but otherwise it was a wide open recommendation, commendation of the book and an acceptance of its perspectives. As Samuel Say noted, after about the first eight chapters, it switches over from being a historical work to a work of political rhetoric, political promotion, and you can see it if you're listening carefully. You can very easily see the shift from narrating historical realities to for example, the attempt to turn Ronald Reagan into a racist was extremely obviously and painfully artificial. And having been on the receiving end of, well, even Jamar Tisby's attempts to read racism into places where racism doesn't even begin to exist, makes me a little bit more critical because I've, you know, I've experienced it myself. I know how this works. And so it does shift. You know, the first portion of the book has historical value, and the second is a study in the promotion of progressive leftist politics within ostensibly a Christian framework. And as such, demonstrates the incredible bias that is inherent within the progressivist movement. I hate that term, progressive. It's not, progress. Yeah, right over a cliff. But, you know, he who controls the language controls the debate. And that's why I don't refer to people as liberals any longer, because they don't believe in liberty. They're leftists and they're totalitarians and they're socialists and need to call things where they are. Anyway, what was stunning to me about the book, as I got to the end of it and I was thinking about all the things that were not said, not even mentioned, and the TGC reviewer skipped over all this too. How can you write? I mean, there was, in the latter chapters, the real attempt to go after the alleged identification of Christian evangelicalism with the GOP and attach that to some form of racism. We're going to see here in a moment the definition of racism given. Well, there was never even an attempt at meaningful biblical exegesis as far as racism or any of that kind of stuff. That wasn't the purpose of the book, and there was no attempt to do it. The initial definition given of racism was solely derived from sociology and secular sources. It was, you know, the power stuff and all that kind of stuff. But the definition given for the 21st century, specifically on pages 190 and 191 of the book, if you have it, is frightening. And it's divisive and wrong-headed and yet explanatory of so much of what we're seeing today. But before I get to that, when you're desperately trying to go after the GOP, Reagan, obviously Trump, and you're putting effort into that in the latter portion of the book, how in the world can you skip over the senator from West Virginia for 51 years, Robert Byrd, who was a member of the KKK? 51 years in the United States Senate. How can you skip over the fact that the Democratic Party founded the KKK? That the Democratic Party stood against the civil rights movement and the passage of legislation and all. How do you spend pages trying to spin a narrative that Reagan was a racist when at the same time you turn a blind eye, never say a word about the centrality of the Democratic Party in the promotion of racism in the United States? It vitiates any claim that this is any meaningfully historical work at all. It shows that you are promoting a perspective and a promotion of the Democratic Party, and you're just going to use history to promote that. I was shocked. I really expected something different, that there would at least be an acknowledgement. You've got some real problems here. And then, in the same way, not a whisper about the genocide of black children by Planned Parenthood. Millions. Not a word. If you don't even say a word, if you don't even tip the hat, it's screaming out loud. Everybody knows about, well, okay. Maybe not. Maybe people don't know. And maybe you're hoping that they don't know. I don't know. But there you go. Not a word. Well, Planned Parenthood was mentioned only in passing in regards to why many evangelicals struggled in the 2016 election regarding to reference to Hillary Clinton. But you have a genocide taking place by Planned Parenthood. Can't talk about that. I looked up Chicago. 24 references to Chicago in the book. Not a one of them had anything to do with the black-on-black violence. Oh, there was plenty about cops killing unarmed black men. That narrative was front and center. Nothing about the 1,000 times more blacks being killed by blacks in places like Chicago and Los Angeles. Places. No. Fatherlessness? Can't talk about that. Despite all that, like I said, you just watch. You just watch. Gospel Coalition, T4G, ERLC, Russell Moore, the BD Anabili. What are they going to be doing? You got to read this book, man. Oh, man, you just got to read this book. I'm not telling you not to. If you want a great example of how the left spins everything, there you go. Like I said, the historical material, worthwhile. But are you is it in any way, shape, or form fair or balanced or biblical? No. It isn't. And who's going to say that? Well, me and Tom Buck and Samuel Say and Daryl Bernard Harrison. There'll be a few people, but the vast majority will just go, oh, this is wonderful. Just like Divided by Faith, you know, written by non-Christians and the non-Christian anthropology and all that. Oh, we don't have to, let's not worry about that. There you go. Like I said, not an entire review, but I was just amazed at how you can pretend to write. You can call it a historical review and then just edit out the historical parts that don't fit your narrative. That's what you had there. And that is very problematic. All right. Let's take a look at the rest of what we needed to cover from Stephen Anderson. And then we'll go to your phone call. So let's go ahead and I guess open the, do you have, cause I have, I've got the phone's working for me. So, it says you've connected. So that's good. So that's 877-753-3341. It has been a while, I confess. But 877-753-3341. I've always noticed our phone number, and I stare at it because I have it, you know, sitting over here, and there are three sevens and then three threes. And my mind just can't help but adding the one to the eight, that makes a nine, and then the five to the four, that makes a nine too. And so there's something numerological about the phone number. It's been, how many years has that been staring at me? I mean, when did we print that? That was printed a long, long time ago. Yes. So anyway, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. So let's get back to, while we get our phone calls together, we'll get back to our Stephen Anderson response. This is just to the introduction and first chapter. There's going to be nine more videos after that. But let's get to it. Do we have the computer ready to go? Unfortunately, he's taking phone calls now. So is the computer ready to go? Okay. All right, here we go.
The Bible that is the true Bible has been copied and copied and preached and used and preserved down to us today. But it's funny how he describes this. The next group of individuals would insist that the above-mentioned Textus Receptus or received text either has been supernaturally preserved over time or even inspired and hence maintained in an inerrant condition. Of course we believe this has been supernaturally preserved, and of course it's inerrant, but James White doesn't have an inerrant Bible that he can point to.
Okay, so once again, here's the TR. At least TR as it is published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, and hence I would imagine would be the version that Stephen Anderson would have. This is not anymore what was passed down than Manasseh Island is. There is no single manuscript in the world that reads identical to Manasseh Island. There is no single manuscript in the world that reads identical to the TR either. What I can tell you is that the sources that lie behind this represent far more of the Christian church than the sources behind this. There's no question of this. The number of manuscripts, the range of manuscripts, not just Greek manuscripts, but Latin or Sahidic or Coptic or whatever, far, far, far more of the Christian church's experience is represented here than here. This represents a narrow spectrum of the Byzantine tradition. It does not represent the broad spectrum of the Byzantine tradition. It represents a narrow spectrum and a later portion of the narrow spectrum of the Byzantine tradition. Now, again, despite Stephen Anderson and others, they have to do this, because if they accepted this, everything would have to change for them. But despite what they have to say, if you take these two texts, and if you apply the same rules of hermeneutics, now, Anderson isn't much of a hermeneutics guy. You can tell that, you know, just listen to the wild-eyed interpretations and stuff that he gives. He knows what it is, and he knows the necessity of it, but consistency in it? No. You apply the same rules of hermeneutics and interpretation to the entirety of these texts, not to an individual verse. You do not determine the teaching of either one of these books by an individual verse. You cannot demonstrate any single Christian doctrine by just simply a single verse. God has given us more than one verse. And so you take the entirety of what is said. You apply the same rules of interpretation and hermeneutics to these two volumes, and you come up with the exact same theology. That is a fact. It flies directly in the face of King James onlyism, but it is a fact. And their counterexamples collapse upon examination, as we will demonstrate. That's one of the things here is, when I first heard about this, like, well, okay, we're going to be given yet another opportunity of demonstrating the incoherence of the King James only position and its inability to provide a consistent argumentation. But what you're hearing here is the circularity of King James onlyism. Let's not ask the questions about where this came from. Let's just assume that it was just passed down. Look, the name Textus Receptus, he actually takes it, it's the received text. That was an advertising blurb in 1633 by the Elsevier brothers. Who decided this is the received text? A couple of guys in London trying to make a buck? Or back then it would have been a crown or a pound or something like that? That's your source? What church council has met and said the Textus Receptus is the received text? Who's done that? Anybody over there in the Eastern Orthodox churches? And anybody? No. Nobody's done that because it simply isn't true. This isn't the text that was passed down. The New Testament manuscript tradition as a whole, gift of God to the church, preserved by his special providence. But the mechanism of that preservation does not fit with King James onlyism. It does not fit with King James onlyism. So they will not even allow it to exist. But the actual method of preservation is far more beautiful and far more defensible than anything that the King James onlyists can come up with. And that's what we've been talking about for years in the multifocality of the text and the books of the New Testament being written by multiple authors at multiple times in multiple places to multiple audiences. The fact there's never been an opportunity for any one group to control the text and make edits in the text and change the text and corrupt the text and so on and so forth. And the explosion of the text all over the empire, even during the period of persecution up to the peace of the church in 83-13, all of that is relevant to the mechanism that God has used for the preservation of that text. And so this whole thing doesn't make any sense when you start by going, well, I'm just going to start with this, and then I'm going to compare everything else to this. But the standards I use for this, I won't use for this, because I'm just going to say, I'm going to start with this. And everything else is going to be found wanting because it'll be different from this. Well, this came in history. Came out in history. Oh, by the way, great producer, I left my water out in the kitchen, and I'm going to need it. So if you could plop some ice in it, that, if there's any ice left, because someone hasn't been doing that stuff anymore, I don't know. So we'll see. But if you could do that, that would help.
You know, I would like to point out that the most common question that I got at G3 was why you're not nicer to me.
Uh-huh. I know. I realize that. There's so many things, so many thoughts crossing my mind right now that I shouldn't. Anyway, this text has a history. And the people involved, sources involved, have to be examined on the exact same level as anything involved with this. And if you say, nope, I'm not going to do that, you have just destroyed the foundations of your position. You have just made your position apologetically irrelevant. And that's why I have said, one of the reasons I address this, King James onlyism is absolutely destructive. Absolutely destructive to any meaningful apologetics. You cannot defend the New Testament as a preserved text based on King James onlyism because it's irrational. You're simply saying there, well, here's my standard. Why is that your standard? Because it is. And we already saw trying to steal presuppositional apologetics and transcendental argumentation, even as badly as he did it, is insufficient. It remains irrational. You're simply saying, I can't really defend this. I will not apply the same standards as this that I apply to anything else. I just won't. That's hypocrisy. And King James onlyism is at its base a hypocritical argument. And hence it cannot do apologetics. Cannot do apologetics. Just look at Sam Gipp. Just watch Sam Gipp. Put Sam Gipp and Stephen Anderson in the same room together. And then call the cops because you're gonna need to. While you're off that one, you can adjust it maybe. I'm not even sure if you can, but anyways, we press on with Brother Anderson.
I mean, even just from a human perspective, okay, the King James Bible was translated over the course of 7 years by 54 brilliant scholars.
Yeah, they're brilliant. They were Calvinists, almost all of them. None of them would have believed what Stephen Anderson believes. None of them would have been a member of his church. None of them would have been anti-lordship. None of them would have substantiated so much of his weirdness. But they're brilliant. And when you say 54, yeah, divide that between all the different committees between the Old Testament and New Testament, and what you have is a relatively small number of scholars working on any one particular text. And so he's going to wax eloquent about how brilliant these people were, without telling you, and the vast majority of them were, you know, they were, well, they were all, they, none of them were Baptists. None of them were independent fundamentalist Baptists. Not a one. But they were brilliant. And so if you have scholars like that today that are involved in production of the Nesiology, well, there's a bunch of heretics, and they are stupid, and they don't... Yeah, well, anyway.
One of whom spoke 21 languages fluently, okay? Many of them spoke multiple languages. They didn't just speak Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic, okay? So they spoke the related Semitic languages. They didn't just speak Greek, but they also spoke Latin. But one of them I read about had literally read every word of ancient Greek or biblical Greek that was available at that time. This guy just ate, breathed, and slept the Greek language. Okay. So.
Yay. That's great. Then can you explain why you don't believe what they said in their introduction and violate their canons of interpretation, and why these brilliant, brilliant, brilliant people were so dumb as to believe the Greek Septuagint was, in fact, prior to the time of Christ and represented the an earlier text and all the rest of that stuff? I don't know. The inconsistencies are rather glaring.
Okay, because our Bible is the King James Bible. We don't walk around door-to-door soul winning or go to church or go to a Sunday school with a Greek New Testament in our hand or a Hebrew Old Testament in our hand. We're living in the United States of America, and the vast majority of people, English is their language. So that's our Bible. I mean, that's the only Bible that most people in Faith Forward Baptist Church will ever read. The vast majority of them are not going to learn Greek and Hebrew. They don't need to learn Greek and Hebrew. I mean, God gave them the Word of God in their language. So basically what James White wants you to believe is that the Bible in your hand is not inspired by God.
Now, interestingly enough, the King James translators themselves said that even a mean translation, of course, mean back then didn't mean the same thing as that today, mean would be like an average, done in an average fashion, not done beautifully or overly well, but well enough. Even a mean translation of the Bible is rightly to be called the Word of God. But obviously, the term inspiration needs to be defined. And though it's used in the English King James Version of the Bible, it has a history to it. It's derived from Latin. And it really, its meaning is not the same thing as the underlying Greek. And so, given that Anderson rejects the Ruckmanite position, which he calls the Rucktards, the Ruckmanite position that there's new revelation in the King James, then of necessity, the English translation of the King James must be held to a standard of accuracy as to the translation of the underlying Greek. And a number of times in our responses, we will look at passages where the King James translators did not do a perfect job, because they didn't claim that they did, but did not do a perfect job in the rendering of the Greek. There are places, for example, in Acts chapter 5, where you can demonstrate that the translation provided was influenced by external factors, normally by the Latin, and hence can make a very strong argument that if that was submitted in a Greek test today, it'd have to be marked wrong. When the King James says that Jesus was slain and hung on a cross, no, he was slain by being hung on a cross. He wasn't killed and then hung on a cross, which is what the King James says. That's an error. The underlying Greek's fine. It didn't handle the Greek properly. And if this man's on his third time through of reading the Greek New Testament, you never noticed that before? Which is what makes me go, yeah, okay. Yeah, okay.
If you're walking into church with a King James Bible, he'll point at that and say, that's not inspired by God.
Now, no translation is inspired by God. That doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. There has to be some meaningful level of accuracy in using language here. What is inspired is what was written by the apostles. What is preserved is then, even here you have to have categories, because inspiration, theanoustos, doesn't mean to breathe into something, but the divine act of revelation took place in the past and is a completed action. Things are not being re-inspired over and over and over again. Greek translators do not pray for new inspiration, for new revelation, or something along those lines. And so you have the initial inspiration, then you have the question of preservation, and even then you have the question of preservation on as an entire corpus of texts, or looking at individual verses, the existence of textual variation. Every person, every one of those brilliant 54 scholars fully understood and recognized the existence of textual variation. You have to deal with it. You can't deal with it if this is all you've got. This isn't a critical text. It doesn't have any notes in it. It doesn't tell you about where any of the variants are. You simply have to accept that Scrivener got it right. 1,800 years after. Well, of course, he's following the King James translator. So if you want to say that the 54 scholars between 1604 and 1611 got it exactly right, isn't that what the group that he rejects is pretty much saying, is that there was some special supernatural intervention at that particular point in time? Because they had to make choices. They had to make choices even between the printed editions, the Greek New Testament they had in front of them. Why do you think they were infallible? You don't believe what they believed about the lordship of Christ. I've heard you rail at people, calling them false prophets and false teachers who are going to hell. Don't you believe all the King James translators are going to hell? They were Calvinists, and they believed in the lordship of Christ. They believed in the necessity of repentance and infant baptism. So I thought, as I listened to Anderson and these guys, they're going to be consistent. They're going to have to say they went to hell. But they're still the best translators around, I guess. I don't know.
From English. Now, look, I enjoy reading the Bible in the original languages. I'm on my third time through, cover to cover, reading the New Testament in Greek. And I'm also reading an Old Testament translation into Greek from Hebrew. And I also enjoy reading the Old Testament in the original Hebrew, although my Hebrew is not on the level of my Greek.
Wow. Look, smart guy. Professionally worked as a German translator. It doesn't make a lick of sense to me. It only heightens the multiple personality disorder problem that I see when I watch him standing on his pulpit or yelling and screaming at people or firing employees like a complete jerk. I don't see the consistency between that kind of behavior and the preaching and the teaching and someone who's read through the Greek New Testament three times. That doesn't make any sense. Now, he went on to basically say, but it's more like a hobby. It's not necessary. It's just sort of more like a hobby. Well, if you read the Greek with that level of facility, then you have to have found numerous places where the text could be rendered in a clearer way than it was in the King James. That creates such incoherence, I don't even know how to figure it out.
Okay, and if it says the same thing in English that it says in Greek, if the Greek's inspired, then the English is inspired, folks, because it's God's word, no matter...
Now, he has a very weird theology of this. Again, these folks don't care about previous generations, the categories of theological language that have been developed. So they get to take words and just let's fill them with new meaning that they've never had before. And since they don't really care about church history, and he admits that, he'll admit that in a future video. Yeah, we don't really, you know, because it's just a bunch of apostates and blah, 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 blah. So since they don't really care about church history and don't do much reading in church history, the result is that they seemingly feel that they can take established categories of theological language and just use them like Play-Doh. Just stretch them and attach them to something new, and let's not worry about how this actually developed. So the specific utilization of terminology for inspiration now is being watered down and transferred over into, well, if a translation in English can be used by God as the word of God, that means it's inspired. So you're confusing the initial act of revelation with apostles with something that happens 1,500 years later in a language that did not exist when the apostles lived. Once you are so sloppy in your theology as to use categories in that way, your result in theology is so full of holes that it can hold no truth. And it all just leaks out, which is what we see.
What language it's in. I mean, when the apostles are quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament, and they say stuff in Greek, it's still inspired. I mean, when Acts chapter 2 took place and the Holy Ghost is causing them to speak with other tongues, and they're speaking the Word of God in at least 17 different languages.
So I wonder when the apostles quoted from the Greek Septuagint, which he says is a 4th century text, was that inspired? Because they did, specifically, even when it differed from the Hebrew. So what about that?
Well, then, was that not inspired, what they said? If it was the Word of God, it's inspired, folks. Inspired just means it's what God said. It's God-breathed. It's what God spoke. So, yeah, I believe the King James is the inspired Word of God. Why? Because it's a perfect translation from...
So if we show one example, and I already did, and we'll go into more detail with that. I did in the book. So I'll see if he even attempts to interact with it from Acts chapter 5. But you show one example of an errant translation. And does that mean the Bible is no longer inspired? If you've made what he's already admitted he's made, the connection between the King James alone as the Word of God alone, yes, it does. Which is obviously irrational, which is why this system has really nothing to commend it to.
Original Greek and Hebrew, the correct, received, traditional, passed down Greek and Hebrew, translated perfectly into English, yeah. So a little bit later he says, this group's key affirmation, which gives form and substance to the entire KJV-only controversy, is found in the following equation. The King James Bible alone equals the Word of God alone.
Now, did you catch that? The King James Bible alone... Not of the translation, that the King James Bible alone equals the Word of God alone. He sort of lost the alone part on the King James part.
Amen. We must understand this is the starting point
here.
In the thinking of... Amen.
He said amen to that.
We must understand that this is the starting point in the thinking of most KJV-only believers. This belief gives rise to so much of the heat that marks this debate, for in the mind of a convinced KJV-only believer, any attack upon the KJV is an attack upon God's Word. Again, of course we believe the King James Bible is God's Word. If we didn't, then we would be like, we don't have God's Word in English. You know, all we have is these translations, 50 of them, and they all say different things, and we don't know what to believe. Of course we believe the King James is God's Word. Why?
Now remember what I said, King James alone equals Word of God alone. He's already skipped over that part.
Because it's our Bible. It's the final authority of our faith and practice. Well, that's a circular argument. So what? We got saved because we believed what the King James told us about salvation.
That's why you got saved? Well, that tells you a lot. Theology does matter. That's not why you get saved. I mean, okay. I'm not sure you even understand what the gospel is, but that's not how Christians get saved. Christians get saved by a work of the Spirit of God called regeneration. Taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh. God uses the means of his word to communicate the content of the gospel used by the Holy Spirit to bring about that change. But God has used tracts and portions and even bad translations. There have been people who've been saved from reading the Good News Bible. Wow! Because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. So, that's not how you get saved.
Heard the King James preached. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
And the word of God is not some issue of translation. It's the message of the gospel.
And a perfect English translation of the Greek original is the word of God.
Again, perfect. He must not be reading very closely as he does his Greek studies.
You know, if for example, if the King James Bible says, "Of some have compassion, making a difference," and then the NIV says, "Be merciful to those that doubt," those are two completely different things. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Be merciful to those that doubt.
Now, I had to look that up, and I forgot to pull it up here. I apologize, but it's in Jude, and it's in a really, it's right toward the end of Jude, and it's in a really, really difficult area. So it's verse 22, Jude 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting is the New American Standard. The King James is really difficult to even understand what it is that it's saying. But of some have compassion, making a difference. Making a difference? What does that even mean? Now, the underlying texts do tend to be different. There is a major textual variant here. And again, the King James guys just go, well, whatever's in the TR. It's not that we have any idea if Erasmus knew of the variant or Stephanus or Beza. We don't know. We don't care. It's irrelevant. We're simply going to accept whatever's here. And there might be a much better understanding of it in even earlier manuscripts that have been read by Christians for even longer than the manuscripts that we read via translation. They don't really seem to care. But and of some have compassion, making a difference. So which actually makes more sense? And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, part of the reason for the difference here is that in the TR, in the manuscripts, there are a couple of different readings in regards to diakrinomenos, diakrinomenus, diakrinomenoi. And so you have two different cases for either, how would you render it? When you look at the utilization of this term, there are a number of places where it would refer to having doubts. And that makes sense here. Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so you're having to make decisions about where people are in their relationship to the message. And so Jude is saying, we're not always going to have the same response. But making a difference might mean making a, you know, distinguishing between people. But it changes the who's doing it to us from a description of those who are doubting. Again, it's a textual issue. I could show you the textual data. There's three different major readings that you can look at here. Certainly the earliest manuscripts that we have either don't have the phrase, such as P72, or they have it as it's rendered in the New American Standard and have mercy on some who are doubting. That's found in Sinaiticus Vaticanus and a few others. So part of this is, but let me just back away from that particular variant for a moment and go, what is the specific doctrinal content here? Are you saying that how we are to approach unbelievers is determined by this one text and by the difference between whether you have it as making a difference or who are doubting? That's somehow a completely different thing. And that, wow, without you know, Jude 22, everybody knows Jude 22. Everybody's got Jude 22 memorized, and everybody who's ever thought about how we're supposed to approach people outside the faith has gone to Jude 22. No, they haven't. So it's easy to go, well, there's a difference here. Yeah, and to be honest with you, how many people, educated people, would really have any idea what Jude 22 is saying in the King James? I mean, honestly, the only way to really understand that is to go back to the original language to have some idea of what was being said. You'd have to read in context. You'd have to read in the original language. And of some have compassion making a difference. If you want to say, there you go. There's a great example. Well, it's more of a great example of how obscure the King James can be in many of its renderings.
And he goes on and on of like, you know, why is it the standard? You know, who says that's the standard? He says it's perfectly logical to ask, this is on page 27, why should I use it as the standard by which I am to test all others? You know why the King James is the standard? Because it's the standard.
There you go. That's the best they have, folks. It's all they've got. It's a standard because it's the standard. And he's already said, well, you know, that you're giving circular arguments about God's existence. Total category error. Just total category error. A 17th century English translation is a completely different category than the transcendent, eternal being of God, without which, of the triune God, without which you cannot make sense of human reasoning. You can make sense of human reasoning without a 17th century English translation because English didn't exist before about 1000 AD. Okay? So that whole thing you tried there, that's already been completely done away with. No logical person is going to defend that. So what are you left with? Well, it's standard because it's standard. And yeah, there were translations before, translations after, but we have one set of standards for it and a different set of standards for everything else. Because it's our standard. Because it's a standard. It's a standard. It's just, this system is indefensible. That's why you cannot take this system out and do apologetics. Because you're just babbling at people. You don't have a meaningfully consistent leg to stand on. But he goes on.
And you say, well, what are you talking about? Look, even the world knows it's the standard. In fact, this week.
You ready for this, folks? How do we know? How do we know that it's the standard? What sources can we turn to? Now, if you're expecting an ecumenical council, no, it's not that. What would Stephen Anderson go to demonstrate that the King James Version of the Bible is the standard? What would he accept to define this deep, central, theological assertion that he's making?
Well, there was an article in the New York Times about some Jew that just completed his brand new translation of the Old Testament that he's been working on for decades. Some Christ-rejecting Jew put out his translation of the Old Testament, and the headline says that this guy puts out Old Testament to rival the King James. So in 2019, when a brand new translation comes out, the New York Times says, oh, this will give the King James a run for its money. Why? Because the New York Times knows that the King James is the standard.
Can't argue with that. I use the New York Times to define all my theological categories. I'm sorry. It's, folks, it's all they've got. But, yeah, it's a standard because it's standard. And hey, the New York Times refers to King James, and we know the New York Times knows everything about Bible translation, right?
So we look at other things as changes, omissions, and deletions. Amen.
That's where I was pointing out the charged language. You set up the King James as a standard, and if there's any difference, then it's an omission or deletion or something like on the basis of that standard, rather than asking what was originally written. What did Paul originally write? What did John originally write? That obviously is the most important thing, but not if you're a King James onlyist. If you're King James onlyist, what they originally wrote doesn't matter. It's what's in the King James. And he just said, amen. How do you reason with someone like that? Because they're not reasoning. If you cannot recognize categories, you're not reasoning.
And he says that fellowship should never be based upon the English translation one carries in studies. He's saying, you should never separate from people based on what translation they use.
Hey, Rich, what translation do you carry? Uh-huh. Digital? No. What, when you come to church, what? Did you just say you actually have an NIV? I'm afraid I can't talk to you anymore. I'm sorry.
And it should not be the test of fellowship. We should have the Christian freedom to use whatever the translation. Folks, that is ridiculous, because if the Bible is the foundation for everything we believe, that's like saying, hey, just use whatever foundation you want. As long as you build the right building, use whatever foundation you want. Well, no, folks. The foundation is the most important part.
So
there's no way that you're...
So you'll notice the equivocation. Okay, we're talking about the Bible, which we know was written before the English language came into existence. But once you make that equivocation, that equation in the mind, where the King James becomes the Bible in a completely different language, then you can come up with this kind of stuff. Obviously, that's not what we're saying. We do believe the Bible is the foundation. And if you're using something that isn't the Bible, that is a problem. And they're saying, well, if it differs whatsoever from our standard, then it's not the Bible. And therefore, they will divide over. Almost done with this. Sorry, phone callers. I didn't think it would take this long.
People like Dr. White are constantly trying to say that, these changes don't affect doctrine, and
yep,
there's no meaningful doctrinal difference between, yep, versions. That's funny, because there are a whole bunch of doctrines that King James only believers believe, that when you go down to the churches that use liberal versions, they don't believe those things. Okay? I mean, we could go on and on about changes that affect doctrine.
Has nothing to do with King James. It has to do with the fact that you can't see that the traditions that you hold to, you have elevated to the status of Scripture. You don't believe in sola scriptura. You don't practice sola scriptura. You have turned an English translation into an idol, and then you've added to that a whole bunch of absurd, and in the case of your denial of repentance and the lordship of Christ, heretical traditions to your theology and call it the Word of God. It has nothing to do with the Bible that you're using. There are plenty of people who have used the King James Version of the Bible that would identify you as a glowing heretic, because they actually do real exegesis. Has nothing to do whatsoever with the fact that they're carrying something, what translation they're reading.
But, there's so many meaningful differences. Like, for example, in the King James, it says that straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Straight is the gate. Straight means narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to life. What does that mean? Few there be that find it. It's in response to his apostles having had asked him, are there few that be saved? And of course the answer is that the majority is going to hell and that few are saved. Okay. Whereas in the modern versions, even the New King James will say, difficult is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be to find it. Look, salvation is not difficult, okay? Jesus did the hard part when he died on the cross. Salvation is easy.
Matthew 7, New American Standard. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. How is straight is the gate? See, did you hear what he had to do? He says straight means narrow. Well, then why don't you just translate it that way? New American Standard did. It's not even, it's not, stenes poules is not a textual variant. So it's totally translational. And so how could the New American Standard have a better translation? Why did you have to give a translation of the King James to say that straight means narrow? Because straight doesn't mean narrow anymore. That's why, which is one of the issues. All right, one last quote. Sorry, phone callers, just a second.
The number one, if somebody is using a perverted Bible version, whether it be the ESV, the NIV, or the New American Standard, I can have no fellowship with that person, because there's no way we're going to be able to believe the same things or even have fellowship or communion around God's word when we have these totally different Bibles. I have the right Bible. They have a corrupt Bible. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Absolutely not. And so King James onlyism is the most important test of fellowship in 2019.
Catch that? King James onlyism is the most important test of fellowship in 2019. Well, we all know that people use Anderson and his ilk to attack us and say, that's what you people are like. You people deny the Holocaust, and you people are hateful, and you people are circular in your reasoning, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. That is problematic. But one thing we can be certain of is that this movement will have very little meaningful impact upon the true Church of Jesus Christ, because they don't, they think they're the only ones up there. Sort of like, it's a little bit like Far Side commercial, a Far Side cartoon, maybe it wasn't Far Side, but you know, getting the tour of heaven, and you finally come to the, you know, this closed door, and the person being given the tour says, what's that? He says, oh, shh, please be quiet. Those are the independent fundamentalist Baptists. They think they're the only ones here. It's a little bit along those lines. So there you go. But there's the first of 10. But as I said, we're covering important foundational issues regarding inspiration and textual criticism, and that's why it's worthwhile. And we'll put all this together and make it available to folks. And I guarantee you, within 5 years, I will speak to someone at a conference that will say, it was your material responding to Stephen Anderson that got me out of the IFB. I guarantee it. It's going to happen. So thank you, Stephen, for the opportunity of doing those things. 877-753-3341 is the phone number that was called a long, long time ago by Joshua. Hi, Joshua.
Hey, Dr. White. I wanted to ask you about, you mentioned Fulgentius in your debate with Trent Horn as somewhat like a early testimony to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or something to that effect. And I was just wondering, because I've been looking for where Fulgentius might teach that or where you're getting that idea from.
Well, that'd be something you'd need to write in on, because obviously I don't carry that kind of information around the top of my head. So if I had known about that ahead of time, I could have, gone into Dropbox and pulled up my notes and stuff like that. But I don't carry that kind of reference around just off the top of my head.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So that might be something you might want to write in about, and we can track that down from there.
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you very much. All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Jonathan. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Dr. White.
Howdy.
I was at the, I'm from Missouri. I'm from close to St. Louis, Missouri. I was at the textual criticism, KJV only discussions and lectures the first week of December. And those were great. I think I had asked you about the textual variant in Matthew 5:22, without a cause variant there. I didn't find it in the index to your book, so I was just wondering what your thoughts were to that particular exception clause there in Matthew's gospel.
There doesn't seem to be any reason. I'm just going to get rid of the KJV there. There's doesn't seem to be any reason to question the. Let's see. Shall we? You know, that's a group that I, a group calling me that I support, but they keep calling me. And it's like, would you please not do that? I need to find the place where it says, I'm going to send you your monthly donation, but that's it. Don't call me all day long. And, I can tell you who it is, but I won't. Okay. Actually, did you say 522?
Yes, Matthew 5:22. Yeah.
Okay, I thought you were talking about, the only exception clause I know of is in regards to divorce, which is in Matthew 19. So you lost me.
Well, David Alan Black wrote an article, I think back in the late 1980s, saying that the reading there of for the without a cause one that is in the KJV and the New King James Version has a wide distribution, or, you know, it has an Alexandrian, albeit late, but also a Western and Byzantine backing to it. But Phil Comfort and Metzger don't think, in their commentaries, don't think that they're... I think Metzger puts the reading to the 2nd century, and I think Comfort puts it to the 3rd century. That I guess scholars prefer a shorter reading, right? And so
yeah.
David Alan Black was arguing the other way, saying that Matthew liked to put in exception clauses, for example, what you just mentioned about divorce, about adultery. So he was arguing that based on internal and external evidence that there can be a good case that the for that it wasn't just a blanket statement against all anger, because even Jesus exhibited anger at times, although carefully. But that's what I was just asking you about.
Yeah. So. Okay. Well, what you've already read Metzger and Comfort, so you've already pretty much seen what the arguments are. Obviously, there's a much wider attestation as far as numerically for IK than for its deletion. It is not found in P64, the original hand of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and generally, at least through the 27th edition of the Nacionalen text, if you have a papyrus together with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that will be sufficient considered to be the earliest text. Unfortunately, we don't have P75 at this point in Matthew, because that would have really helped out a lot. As far as wide distribution for IK, I'm not so sure about that, because that's going back into the days of using the Western text as a standard, and there's really good reason to question the existence of the Western text today. That's what you've got in D there. So you've got pretty much you do have the second hand of Sinaiticus. But when that second hand is, I'd have to look in Matthew to see what the date on that is. It's probably quite late. So you're looking at pretty much a Byzantine versus Alexandrian split there, and probably within 7 years, maybe. Let's hope we might have the ECM on this out, and it would be very interesting to see what CBGM is going to do with this. I'm not going to guess, but it strikes me that there would be at least a possibility, as I'm just looking at the manuscripts here, at least a possibility that CBGM would prefer the insertion of IK rather than the excision of it. Just simply by looking at the manuscripts. But again, until that's actually run, I don't know. And that's gonna be what's gonna make the decision. Everything, to be honest with you, for now is on hold until the ECM is done. And at least I now, having just been at Munster, at least I now have an idea of pretty much when that needs to. That's probably going to take place. I hadn't heard anybody mentioning this before, but the goal is to have the Editio Critica Mayor done by 2030. So we're looking at another 11 years. That sounds like a long time to most folks, but for the amount of work that goes into it, it's certainly understandable it would take that long. Does that mean we could have Matthew before then? I would think so. My gut feeling is the last books we're going to get out of ECM are probably going to be Revelation and the Pauline Corpus. So I would expect Matthew within the next 5 years, I would hope. And so it'll be interesting to see what they say in regards to IK at that point. Will they overthrow the combination of P64, the original Hand of Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus together? Will they, you know, because you really only have those three manuscripts with a few patristic citations and a few early translations. And so will it be made the main reading in the text? Good question. Till then, if you're preaching the text, it's good to make reference to the variant and to explain it to folks, especially because you've got folks in the audience, they're going to have New King Jameses and things like that. And it's always important not to lose folks when ministering from the pulpit in that way. Hello?
Yeah, great. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks a lot. God bless.
Have a good day. Bye-bye.
All right. Let's talk to Peter. Hi, Peter.
Hey, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call.
You didn't fall asleep during the discussion of CBGM there?
No. I enjoy that kind of, listening to that kind of stuff, too. I think my IQ dropped a little bit listening to so much Stephen Anderson, though. But my question is,
you're going to end up on one of his videos now. So just so you know, that's how it's going to happen.
Can you hear me still?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I've heard you caution against putting too much stock in our religious experiences, and my question is, what is the role in experiencing God? Is experience something that we should seek to have at all? I'm part of the Church of the Nazarene, and one of the founders, Phineas F. Brzee, would always say, you got to get the glory down, you know, talking about the Shekinah glory. And I know there's a lot of people that put a lot of focus on that being a big deal in services. And so I guess just maybe from a biblical perspective, should we be seeking to experience God's presence, or should we just not seek it? And if that kind of thing happens, it happens. Or I guess what maybe biblically do you think we should stay with that?
Well, it sort of depends on what you mean by experience of God. I mean, when you look at the New Testament, you look at the worship of the church, it's focused upon the communication of the deposit of faith, the message of the gospel, the apostolic teaching about who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And so the idea of the focus in worship being upon us and our experience or even our emotions are impacted, should be impacted first and foremost by a recognition of what God has done, his grandeur, his glory. And that requires the explanation of, explication of, explanation of what God has done in Scripture. And so the focus needs to be upon bringing God's voice to God's people. And certainly there is the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the corporate worship and the entering in to the common confession of the saints. And that should be a deeply moving experience. I think in today's situation, very often, one of my criticisms of my charismatic friends is that in watching what they call worship, you could take everybody else away and it wouldn't change anything. It's not corporate. It's an individual spinning in circles or falling upon the ground, whatever else it might be, but it's not corporate. It's not, you're not joining in with others in a common confession, in a common experience. You're having your own personal little thing over there by the side. And I find that to be problematic. It's one thing in your study, in your bedroom, whatever else it might be, to have your personal experience of God, but we're talking about the worship of the church here. And when I say be careful of your you know, seeking experiences, things like that, normally I'm saying that within the context of the necessity of the communication of gospel truth over time. I'm talking about theology. I'm talking about what the faith is, how the faith applies to the culture that we're living in, so on and so forth. And when people bring their experience, so for example, the experience that people have in regards to sexuality, gender, whatever else it might be, the Revoice Conference, my eyes just happened to look over at a book that was just sent to me that I'm probably going to give to my daughter to look at. But the issue of a person's experience has to be subjugated to the categories of God's revelation. And what we see in our society right now is your experience and the fear of offending someone is considered significantly more important than whatever God's word has to say about something. So that's extremely problematic and leads inevitably to fundamental deviation from the apostolic message. And so I'm not a person who's saying that there is not an experience of great wonder and awe at the work of God in the worship service or in a contemplation of God's truth or any of those things. What I'm saying is my personal experience, God may use that to form me into the form he wants me to be and to prepare me for future ministry or whatever else it might be. But my personal experience cannot be the container of divine truth for somebody else. And so I have to remain focused upon what I and the rest of my brothers and sisters can have in common, which is the Word of God made alive by the Spirit of God. So when I'm talking about experience in that way, I'm not saying that there is not a spiritual element or an experiential element to the Christian faith. What I'm saying is that none of that can be elevated to the position. All of that has to be constantly evaluated within the unchanging standard of Scripture, and none of that can be elevated to the position where it ends up eclipsing Scripture or becomes a source of doctrinal direction or anything else. And that's happening all around us, and that's why there has to be the constant concern about it today.
Okay, I've always felt like when I see other people having experiences and they tell other Christians, hey, you need to seek after the same experience that I've had, I've always had a problem with that.
Yeah.
I don't see the Bible instructing us to tell other people to have our experience.
Exactly. No, that doesn't make any sense. That may be very, very special to them, but the reality is what we need to be exhorting one another to is fidelity to the single message of the gospel. And then as God applies those truths to our lives, we may have different experiences, but that doesn't mean I have to go and, hey, if you have the experience I had, this is going to, what's going to happen to you. That's up to God. That's not up to me. I can't tell somebody to go seeking after something like that. That's pretty dangerous.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. That definitely helped a lot. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Peter. All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. Let's see here. Well, 40 minutes. How'd that happen? Let's talk with Eric in Alabama. Hi, Eric.
Hey, Dr. White.
Is it Alabama or Alaska?
It was a pleasure. Yes, sir. Alabama.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I was going to say, it's just always a pleasure to hear you, and don't ever apologize for doing the King James Only stuff because I live with King James Only people, and they're all around where I live at. So it's always nice to have an answer and have a fresh look at it. So right. I appreciate that.
Okay.
And I appreciate the now what I saw about is you talked about the color compromise, and I read the article you put out, and I read your response. It was really good, and I actually reposted it, every bit of it, the two times you put out. But my example was actually last night. We had Miles McPherson come speak, and he talked about his book, The Third Way.
Okay.
And I haven't read the book, unfortunately.
I haven't either.
But he basically parroted everything you just talked about last night at church. And it was really disappointing because he talked about, he tried to give an example of how the world's geared toward right-handed people, and he called it right privilege.
Oh.
And but you know what he was talking about.
Yeah.
And he hinted toward an unconscious bias and racism, how you may be racist, but you don't, or, you know, not all racism is outright racism, right, or overt racism.
Right.
And it was just a lot of that all the way through. And the six examples he gave to deal with it were a little bit insane, because he talked about how he used an example of sociologists dealing with groups, and how we naturally are tribal, and how we should see people in their groups, and how you can't not see color. And I thought to myself, yeah, that may be true, but that's not what somebody means by saying I don't see color.
Right.
What it means is that I don't look at you as an individual based on the color of your skin. I look at you as an individual based on your characteristics, based on who you are as a person.
Right.
And, but he didn't address that. He just used that as an example to talk about somebody who made that statement. And it was just really a disappointing message altogether.
Yeah, that's,
and I'll probably say something to people, that somebody at the church I work at, but,
yeah, that's a book. That's a book I'm not really familiar with, but certainly the descriptions that you're giving, the idea of right-hand privilege is just simply what's called majority privilege. That is, in any society, in any context, when you're in the majority, then the majority of the societal constructs are going to be created by the majority for the majority's primary use. And so it would be silly in the United States for us to change which side of the road we drive on just because we don't want to offend the Brits, because they drive on the wrong side of the road. That does create a right-hand side of the road privilege. And the fact of the matter is, the people in the world who have to drive on the left-hand side of the road have to spend more money for their cars. More people in the world drive on the right-hand side than the left-hand side. So if you're in the minority in that issue, other people have a privilege. Your cars are more expensive, and your repair material, your repair stuff is more expensive. Are we somehow supposed to be mourning about this? Is this somehow a terrible, horrible thing? I mean, there is majority privilege in Asia for Asians. That makes sense. There's majority privilege in certain countries in Africa for Black Africans, and that makes sense. It's just the reality. So how you somehow say, well, if you aren't working against these systemic errors, these systemic inequality, then you are an internalized racist, and so on and so forth. And it's just simply, no, actually, you know, if you're making guns, the vast majority of guns you're going to make are going to be for right-handed people. And it's stupid to tell a gun manufacturer, no, you need to make the exact same number of left-handed guns as you do right-handed guns, because they're just going to sit there on the shelf. It's not going to accomplish anything. Right. And yet that's what we have going on in so many of these situations. So, yeah.
Well, I can tell you this. It's been a blessing hearing you talk about it, because, like, last night I was frustrated about the message, because I enjoy our first meeting, what we do. Our worship is always fantastic, always God-centered, and focuses everybody back on Jesus Christ and brings us to a point of repentance and calls it. But then we get up there and we have that message, and I'm like, man, that was like a shot in the gut. But then I happened to get on your website and read what you wrote. And so it was kind of an encouragement, and it kind of reaffirmed what I already kind of felt as he was speaking. And the points that you just made are exactly the thoughts I had as he was speaking the sermon.
Well,
so I appreciate it.
All right. Well, I appreciate the phone call, and I'm glad that the even today's Facebook articles were useful to you. So keep listening, Eric. Thank you. All righty. God bless. All right. We'll probably get these last two in, I would assume. So let's do it that way. All right, let's talk with Julio. Hello, Julio.
Hey, Dr. Ward, how are you?
Doing good.
Yeah, one quick comment before my question. You know, as an Spanish native speaker, this King James only is, and it just escapes my capacity to understand it. It's so bizarre. So.
Well,
I think I can make a pretty good case for the Biblia del Oso instead of the King James. And
what about the Reina Valera?
Yeah, that's where it comes. You know, the Biblia del Oso even precedes Reina Valera, right? So
yeah, well, we all have our traditions, so that's sort of how that works.
So just my question is about 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10, mm-hmm. when the perfect comes. You know, for the you know, this debate about the cessation of the some of the gifts of the Spirit or the continuation thereof.
Right.
So both of the positions use this verse or invoke this verse for their case. So I just wanted to know your take on it. How's your interpretation and what's your position on it?
Okay. Yeah, I don't think that this is... a text that really should be put in the center of the continuation, non-continuation, or cessation perspective. It's difficult to know exactly what teleion refers to. I would have a hard time in a debate defending the idea that ta teleion means the completed canon. Most of the time that teleion is used by Paul, it's referring to the completion of the work of redemption, the wrapping up of all things in the final judgment. So if that's the case, and I think that would be the strongest exegetical case, then I don't think that it would be relevant at that point. And truly, the weight that's put upon ta teleion is normally based upon the distinguishing of in verse 8, when it talks about prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, there are two different verbs used. When speaking of prophecies, it's katarge theisantai. When it's knowledge, it's katarge theisetai. And then for glossae, tongues, it's palsantai. And the argument generally is that if you take pao in verse 8 in a middle, they will cease of themselves when that which is perfect comes. The perfect is the completed canon, and therefore they will cease of themselves at that time. I couldn't defend that. I can't defeat it. I can't say it's impossible. It is possible, but I could not make it a dogmatic assertion. I think the best argument in regards to the issue of tongues is based upon the purpose of tongues, which is laid out in this same section of 1 Corinthians, specifically as a sign to the Jews that the message has gone to the Gentiles. And therefore, the use of that language is a testimony to the Jews of what has taken place in the Christ event. And therefore, especially after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, would not continue to have the purpose that it had at this point in time in Corinth. So for me, that's central. And I think a much stronger case can be built there than to try to say, well, it could be, because it could be. Ta teleion could be. the completion of the canon, though that's, I think, a minority possibility. And it could be that Paul Suntai's middle voice has something to tie into that. But I can't take a position on something like this that I couldn't defend in a debate. And so I don't, I can see, if I in my own mind can see how someone could destroy my position in a debate, then I don't generally take it. It's not that I'm saying it's impossible. It's just I would have a really hard time defending it.
Okay. Yeah, that was my question. So thank you very much for taking it.
All right. Okay.
So,
thank
you. When you're gonna come to Costa Rica? How is that?
I don't know. I've never been invited, actually, but I don't know, man. We'll see. There's lots of weird stuff going on down there.
Here.
Huh?
You would enjoy your bike ride here.
Oh well, I'm not sure. You. It's possible. I've got some good mountains. Maybe we could do it sometime. But anyway, we'll see what happens. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. God bless.
Bye. 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 All right, one more, and it's, we'll see how this goes. We only have a few minutes anyways. Let's talk to John in California. Heading to California, what, first weekend in April, yeah.
Yeah, I'm hoping to come see you then.
Oh, good. What can I do for you?
Hello? Yeah, so I'm trying to exegete Acts 2:38 to argue against baptism of regeneration, which I don't hold to. I'm trying to explain it to, because I came out of the non-denominational Church of Christ movement, trying to see how I can explain it, because I feel like Acts 2:38, isn't regeneration synonymous with receiving the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't they have been regenerated first when they repent? Baptism doesn't get them the Holy Spirit, but then it says later in the second half of Acts 2:38, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to figure out the order here.
Well, the Church of Christ folks can debate this single verse for an entire week every night, and have a long history of doing that, which is sort of an oddity.
And I know that, like, if you go to Acts chapter 10, they receive the Holy Spirit first, obviously, and then they get baptized. But still, I'm
yeah. Well, I think you need to recognize Acts 2:38 is in a very unique situation. It's very, very early on. It's in a primarily Jewish only situation, and it needs to be connected to verse 39, and needs to be seen in that light for the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. So, whatever you do with 38, and whatever you do in the name of Jesus Christ, being baptized in repentance and relationship of all these things, it has to be kept within a recognition not only of a biblical doctrine of man's death in sin. In fact, that's how I addressed this in an article I wrote years ago. On our website, if you look up Acts 2:38, I think it'll probably pop up somewhere along the lines. But likewise, it has to be seen in the context of the statement that Peter makes here, and that is, you know, these people are asking. These are Jews who have been struck with the reality of who Jesus really is, and they're asking, can we be forgiven? What can we do? And Peter's response is, repent, and each of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children, the Jews, and for all who are far off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. There's election. So you have in Peter, in these very balanced words given to us by the Holy Spirit, the assertion that there's nobody bad enough, even the Jews of the days that had betrayed Jesus and crucified the Messiah. The promise is for them and their children, and it's also for all who are far off. It's for all the Gentiles as well, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. There you have the election, which is then plays out in Romans 9 in regards to the Jews who have rejected and God's election down through the years. So I, even in the Jewish experience. So I think personally that the best way to deal with Acts 2:38 in the Church of Christ context and things like that is to approach it first and foremost with a proper biblical anthropology in regards to the deadness of man and sin, Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 7 and 4 through 8, things like that, before you even get to any of the rest of the discussion, and then allow 2:38 to stand with 39 and see the much broader scope of what Peter was actually proclaiming to the individuals. I think sometimes when we get so, there's plenty of times to get deep and narrow in looking at ICE for the forgiveness of sins and epi into the name of Jesus Christ. And yes, there's times to talk about prepositions and cases and all the rest of that stuff. But anytime that ends up eclipsing the broader context and the broader themes that clearly the author himself was initially intending to communicate to his audience, that's where we get lost. And so I would make sure before going to any of the internal questions that we deal with it in its context and make sure that we see what's being said in verse 39 as well.
Okay. All right. I think I need to dwell on that. I think my pastor might be listening right now, so I'm going to try to talk with him over it tonight. But that was actually a much different take. I actually called into Greg Kokel's show and asked him that the other day and got kind of a different answer, but yeah, interesting.
Well, I'm not going to ask what the question was since we're out of time, or that the answer was, but hopefully sure, hopefully that will be useful to you. All right.
Yeah, looking forward to seeing you in April.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Yeah,
bye-bye. All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right, there we go. We got our first open phone segment of 2019 in. No problem streaming. So does that mean that the modem fixed it? Don't mean nothing. Yeah, that's what Rich said. Don't mean nothing. It means we got through the day, and we're just happy about that. Well, I've been sitting here talking. You've been sitting here arguing with Jasper Abbott on Twitter. I mean, my entire feed is filled with you and Jasper Abbott going back and forth. I don't even know what y'all are talking about, and I'm not sure that I'm going to. Yeah, I know. I saw it from this morning. I know. There's no end to these things. So I didn't, and let me just mention this real fast. I was going to read, and I didn't. I did quote it. Anyways, but I was going to read, well, very quickly, add this to what the comments, and I just skipped it. I apologize. I quoted this paragraph in my comments on The Color of Compromise. Let me read it again. Christian complicity is page 190. Christian complicity with racism in the 21st century looks different than complicity with racism in the past. So he spent a lot of time documenting the complicity of certain Christians, which becomes a wide condemnation of all white Christians, with racism in the past, refusal to speak out against Jim Crow or things along these lines. But what does it look like in the 21st century? One of the primary theses of the book is that racism will never end. And if racism is a sin, then that's right. As long as sin exists, then that's true. But if racism is a sin, then how are you trying to get the government involved in dealing with it? Because you can't deal with a sin by government legislation. But anyway, especially if it's found in the recesses of the heart. Anyway, but the idea is that racism just adapts. And so the idea that Jamar Tisby has is, let's redefine racism for the 21st century, and let's paint everyone who would oppose progressivism and our understanding as racists. And this is how you do it. Christian complicity with racism in the 21st century looks different than complicity with racism in the past. It looks like Christians responding to the Black Lives Matter movement, to Black Lives Matter, with the phrase, all lives matter. So if you responded to Black Lives Matter with all lives matter, that's racism in the 21st century. Christian complicity with racism. You are complicit with racism. Unless you buy the Black Lives Matter narrative. It looks like Christians consistently supporting a president whose racism has been on display for decades. So if you support President Trump, and I will confess that the arguments he presented to try to paint the president as a racist were extremely weak. But you just simply have to accept that narrative. So you have to accept that narrative. If you don't, then you're probably a racist anyways. But then if you support him, and exactly in what way? I greatly support what the president said in the State of the Union address in regards to the horrific murder of unborn children. And I fully support his statement that America can never be a socialist country. Because we couldn't be. It would require a fundamental redefinition of, well, the Constitution would have to be done away with. You can't turn that into a socialist document. It's just not possible. Is my being supportive of not having progressive Supreme Court nominees and opposing late-term abortion, I guess that makes me a racist. That's complicity with racism. It looks like Christians telling black people and their allies that their attempts to bring up racial concerns are divisive. Wow. So when Anthony Bradley goes on Twitter and says the black church, by God's grace, has survived white people, if you go, that seems divisive. Racist. You're a racist. That's racism in the 21st century. So what he's done is he has created a definition that anyone who opposes his leftist progressivist suggestions and perspectives, by so doing, are the face of complicity with racism in the 21st century. There you go. By definition. This is how the left works. This isn't rational. This could not be debated. That's why Jamar Tisby won't debate these things. You couldn't defend it in a meaningful interaction on a scholarly basis. Can't be done because you're just defining things so that your enemy is guilty, whether they're guilty or not. And there certainly isn't anything biblical about it, but that's what's going on. And I realized, I don't know, a couple calls in, weird how the mind works. That I had not finished my comments there and read that paragraph, though I did quote it in the Facebook article. And so I wanted to get to that and take a couple other minutes to do that. So I'll have to try to make note of that so that people will listen to the end and catch the rest of the comments. So anyways, all right, folks, thank you very, very much for listening to the program today. Lord willing, we will be back next week and streaming without interruption. We'll see. God bless. We'll see you next time.